Isaiah chapter 40. This is a great passage of Scripture, possibly the most famous passage after Isaiah 53 in the whole book of Isaiah, and justly so. This commences the second section of the prophecy. You'll all know that the 66 chapters of Isaiah correspond exactly with the 66 books of the Bible, in that they fall into 39 and 27, as the Old and New Testaments do. The 39th chapter of Isaiah ends where the book of Malachi ends. That is with the realization of a curse of God on sin, bondage. And yet there's an idea of good. There is a promise to look forward to. Isaiah 40 starts where the New Testament starts, and that is with the message of the gospel. Learned commentators come to Isaiah 40 and they seek to tie it into the historical record that this is dealing with the return from Babylon. Believing in the inspiration of Isaiah and of the New Testament, I can honestly say that that is 101% claptrap. And it has nothing to do with the return from Babylon, because it is specifically giving us a reference to the ministry of John the Baptist, and I don't think John the Baptist witnessed at the time of the return from Babylon. This is a very direct, powerful, beautiful description of the gospel and of its message. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. There is not a message in the world that can comfort the heart of the people of God like the gospel. It is the gospel that calls them into Christ and the comfort of everlasting life and a right relationship with God. And once they have come into Christ, it is the gospel that keeps comforting them. How often do we have to remember that and remind others of it? How often do we have to preach it and underline it? It is the most easily stated truth, and yet it is the most easily forgotten truth. That you're not comforted in salvation by the gospel to be comforted in sanctification by some other message. The same message that saves you is the message that keeps you. The Christ who redeems you is the Christ who supports you. The one who was there to bring you out of darkness into light is the one who is there to keep you out of darkness and keep you in the light. Comfort ye my people. The message of the gospel for us all is the message of divine comfort. And emphasize that this is not some trick thinking. Emphasize this is not some psychological gimmickry. This is the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. In other words, when we have a comfort with a divine saith your God in the end of it, we can take our stand upon it. And so what we're about to read is a foundation for hope, for happiness, for comfort, for peace, for assurance, for enjoyment, that which will keep us when everything about us is falling apart. He says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Speak ye to the heart, as the word comfortably literally translates. Speak ye to the heart. I was thinking of that today. That's a job that I have and I can't perform. Because at the end of the day, whatever words I use, whatever methods I use to convey the words and the thoughts therein, I have to depend on a greater power than mine to touch the heart. But I want you to understand your responsibility in it as you hear the Word of God and as you read the Word of God. There is a notion that if we just learn enough Scripture, it somehow will do us a world of good. Now, I'm all for us learning Scripture. Let's learn it. But I have known some of the dirtiest hypocrites who ever soiled the earth, who could quote you Scripture by the yard. And I'm thinking of one of the filthiest fellows who ever put foot inside any meeting that I ever spoke at. And he could not only quote you Scripture by the yard, but he could quote you all the Puritan comments in Scripture to go with it. But it's not speaking to the mind. Oh, don't misunderstand me. Our mind must be engaged. I don't believe in this kind of evangelical or fundamental tomfoolery that is all on the surface of emotionalism and doesn't address the mind. But what this is saying is that the word that merely reaches the mind, that is merely a matter either of cogitation or admiration or anything else, that doesn't reach the heart, is a word that is doing you no good. You see, the trouble with a sinner is not mind trouble, it's heart trouble. And when we're saved, the trouble that we have is with the old man, with that old propensity to wickedness. It is heart trouble. So God says, speak to the heart. What is it to speak to the heart? To address the real man. It's to address the man so as to storm the battlements of his will. It is for the word to get through the intellect, to instruct the conscience, and then to motivate the will. That's speaking to the heart. And he says, speak to the heart, to Jerusalem, the capital of the Old Testament nation church. I'm quite happy because Christ actually came to a literal Jerusalem to say this has its literal fulfillment, but it obviously has its application to the whole church of God. And cry unto her. What is it that is going to comfort the heart and speak to the heart of the people of God? Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's one of the loveliest statements in Isaiah. What do you tell God's people? Her warfare is accomplished. I have heard many interpretations of that particular part of the verse. Many applications. Very interesting ones too. But I must say that one thing that really thrills my heart here as I think of this, and as we read on, you'll see why I think of this as being fulfilled largely in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is speaking of Christ coming into the world. One thing that I really like to think of here is this. Her warfare is accomplished. Back in the book of Numbers, in chapter 4, verse 23, and in chapter 8, verse 24 and verse 25, the same word that is translated warfare is used both the verb and the noun occur. And they are translated rightly concerning the priests serving in the tabernacle, performing their service, or waiting upon their service. In other words, if you look back there, you'll see a marginal reference, warring their warfare. It's the same word. It was a definition of the priestly service of the Old Testament. Now, what is the message as soon as Christ comes? Tell Jerusalem that all that warfare's accomplished. That appointed time, as you'll see the marginal reference also gives as a possible translation, that appointed time is over. The time of priests and bulls and goats and sheep and sacrifices for sin, it's past. Tell the good news that the appointed time, what is that appointed time? Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth a Son made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Tell them that the time when God would put an end to types and shadows and bring in the great reality, tell them that the great sacrifice for sin has come. Tell them that the Savior has arrived. Let me tell you, that is the basis of all gospel comfort. God sent forth His Son into the world to finish types and shadows and to do the work that they depicted. And that's why the next part says, her iniquity is pardoned. Her iniquity is pardoned. The idea is that a sacrifice for her iniquity has been accepted. Literally, her iniquity has been accepted. But the word often refers to the sacrifice for sin. Her sin sacrifice has been accepted. Tell her that the days of priests and shadows are gone, and Christ has come. Tell her that there's a sacrifice for sin. Her iniquity is pardoned. She hath received double of the Lord's hand for all her sins. Many take that to mean that she has been abundantly punished. It's not a mathematical equation. She's been punished enough. But you know, that receiving double for is actually usually in Scripture a term that's meant to indicate blessing. And I tend to think that's what it means here, because this is a triple statement of blessing. Go and tell the people of God. First, the final sacrifice has come. Second, it's a sacrifice by which you're forgiven for all your sin. And despite all your personal sins, you've received abundantly of the hand of God. That's the message of comfort. We come tonight as a people who are richly blessed. We have a great high priest, a glorious Savior, who has finished his work. Unlike the priests of Aaron, he doesn't need to do it tomorrow. He doesn't need to repeat it again forever. He'll never die again. He'll never shed a drop of blood again. Christ has done the work forever. Nobody needs to add anything to it. That's one thing that comforts us. We stand on a finished work. Second, we stand on an accepted work. We have pardon through the acceptance of the sin offering that Christ offered in our behalf. And thirdly, on that basis, we have received and will forever receive abundantly from the hand of the Lord. Comfort ye my people. Speak to the heart of my people. I trust tonight that God will use it to speak to your heart. What we have in Christ. Why, we can never exhaust that theme. We can never even skim the surface of it. We are like little children on the edge of the Atlantic Ocean, and we are dipping our big toe into half an inch of water and screaming how cold or whatever it is. This is wet, this water. You've seen that happen at the shore. Well, that's what the way we are with our understanding of what we have in Christ. There is a vast, unlimited ocean there, and we haven't begun to understand that it's so full. But here are three things for us to think upon and to ask God to apply to the heart. Speak to my heart, Lord Jesus. Speak now in tenderest tones. Speak to my heart. Don't let this become a matter of academics. Don't let it become a matter of mere orthodoxy. Don't let it become a matter that I'm simply willing to commit to memory and argue about, and condemn others because they don't use the same language or preach the same thing, without it ever reaching my heart. If this does not get through to instruct your mind and your conscience and move your will to action, it's not doing the job. There's something wrong. If you're not living comfortably, living by heart, because the gospel is touching your heart, you're missing out. Now, I didn't intend to say all that. I told you this was going to be short. And that means I'm going to have to race through and read the rest pretty quickly. Now we come to the ministry of John the Baptist. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. I don't have much poetry in my soul, I must confess. I'm a bit of a Philistine. Not a poet or an artist. I wish I were. I think life would be so much nicer if I could go out and look at God's creation through the eyes of an artist or a poet. But I have to live within my Philistine limitations. And as a young fellow, I liked to hear that, especially when I got the... You young people not know what I'm talking about. The records, the 33 and a third records of Handel's Messiah. And Sir Malcolm Sargent conducting. I thought this was great when I heard, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And then I heard a woman on a BBC program complaining. She said, that was terrible. She said, I live among the mountains, and the thought of the mountains being made low and the valleys being low, that would be terrible. It just showed me that I wasn't the only Philistine in the world. She had no more poetry in her, even though she was a Welsh woman, than I had. What it's saying, this is just a description of what he's saying. Look, the way for Christ to come was all uneven. It was like a rutted path. It was uneven. It was unprepared. He's saying, go clear the way before him. Level the ground before him. Whatever mountains or valleys are in the way, level it off so that Christ may come. It's a poetic description of God removing every obstacle through the ministry of John the Baptist. And when you come to the New Testament, you can see what some of those obstacles were. Scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, priests and high priests, all the rest of it. And he's saying, clear the way. Make it plain for the Lord to come. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. How do you interpret the coming of Christ into the world? What does John say? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now we come to a verse where there's a big discussion whether you have one voice or two voices. We're not going to get into that. The voice said, cry. And he, I think here's a second voice. He said, what shall I cry? All flesh. Is this what he's told to cry? Or is this his reason for saying, why should I cry? And what should I cry? Because all flesh is as grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, and the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. Whether those words are what he was told to say, or whether they are his wondering what he should say in the light of them, I think we come now to the great heart of what he had to say. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up to the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. The Jehovah's Witnesses can do what they like with little texts of Scripture. They'll find that one a hard way to get around, a one to get around on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. or with the strong one, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. His reward would be his hire. His work is really, the word is his recompense or his wages. What was the hire of Christ? What was the reward? What reward did Christ get? I don't think it's speaking of the reward simply that Jesus gives, because what Christ gives to us is not a reward. There's no wage that he gives to us. It's grace that he gives to us. I think here the reward is the reward that Christ receives. And the hire, the wages are the things that he has worked for. What could that be? Well, I think you've got it in verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Here we have Christ, and I think there is an implication between this and the verse that goes before, that he is constituted the shepherd of a redeemed flock. What is his great reward? He has these sheep designated for slaughter, and he has saved them. Verse 11 talks about him feeding them, gathering the lambs in his arms, carrying them gently in his bosom, and leading those that are with young. What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus in his person, in his coming, in his sacrifice, and in his mission. Beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Comfort, speak to the heart of my people by pointing them to Christ. And as he finishes the picture in this 11th verse, he shows us we're the sheep. He's the shepherd. We come to a prayer meeting tonight, perhaps weak in body, perhaps distressed or depressed in mind and soul, carrying burdens that others know nothing about. We feel that we can't go on much further or much longer. Life is hard. At times it appears almost purposeless. How can I go on? Remember this picture of comfort. The shepherd shepherds his sheep. I don't want to get off on a tangent tonight. If you've never read Philip Keller's exposition of the 23rd Psalm, go to your bookstore and get it. Just a little paperback. He has written many other books. Some of them may be good or not so good. I can't tell you. I haven't read them all. But of his books that I have read, that's the best of them all. Where as a shepherd, as well as a scientist, strange mixture, you may say, but a shepherd and a scientist, a man who spent many years of his life as a shepherd in South Africa, telling you a shepherd's view, and a shepherd's view of the 23rd Psalm, I think is what he calls the book. And you'll find that the shepherd leads his sheep sometimes through difficult places. But remember this. Remember this. It is always because those difficult places are on the way to higher or better or lusher ground. He's always leading his sheep to pasture. You may be going through one of those tough times. Never lose sight of this comfort. The shepherd's leading the sheep. The shepherd is gathering in the lambs. You pray for your children. You wonder, when are they going to be saved? What can I do to see them saved? Commit them to the shepherd. Make their salvation a matter of constant and earnest prayer. Do not try to guilt children into making premature decisions. That comes back to haunt them. But carry them gently, carefully, diligently, prayerfully, tearfully, agonizingly to the throne of God. Set them in the arms of the shepherd. Remember, the shepherd gathers in the lambs of his flock. If you've some who have got beyond the stage of being your little lambs anymore, and they're out on the hillside, far away, remember that the good shepherd leaves the 99 in the fold to go out to seek the sheep that's lost. He is our shepherd because he is our Savior. Comfort ye my people. Speak to the heart of the people of God. I trust tonight that this brief and necessarily shallow, because this is a very wonderful and deep passage of Scripture, study of this passage will speak to your heart and be a blessing to you as it has been to me in considering it. And that tonight we will be enabled thereby to lay hold of God and come with confidence to seek His face in prayer.